You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Welcome back. We're going to be continuing our series today on Palm Sunday. We'll be in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 33 for the most part. Just as we get started, as always, as you would want to be able to participate and weigh in with observations, things like that are related to what we're talking about, you can always text the church phone. Cassidy is on that, 775-322-3004. Love to hear what God's speaking to you as we go through this. One of my fondest memories of Palm Sunday is my mom. She, when we would start the morning off, she somehow had always found a way to procure like 250 to 300 palm fronds. And I can remember my mom loved to get us holding onto those palm fronds, and then we'd wave them and we'd say, "Hosanna to the Son of David," just like they did in the story we're going to be hearing about today. Something else that's really cool about palm fronds is that the actual leaves are like razor blades. And if you hit them on your hand wrong, they cut you. And so it didn't take long for me and my three brothers to just turn, you know, waving to Jesus into beating the tar out of each other with the palm fronds, which is a noble pursuit. Today, as we dive in to our teaching, I was reminded of something I heard this last week, and I read that this is the first time since World War II that Easter will not be celebrated. And I got a little frustrated with that because we may not be gathering all together corporately to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but every time we do something to declare that Jesus is alive by the way that we live, by the way that we love, by the way that we act, we are declaring Easter happened. We're declaring his goodness. We're declaring his grace. And so as you be and do what Jesus would be being and doing if he was walking in your shoes, what you are doing is declaring Easter. Jesus is alive. Christ is risen. And that's good news. Okay? This week is one of the things it's called, and you may hear it called Holy Week, and one of the reasons it's referred to as Holy Week is because it's something that's very special. From Palm Sunday to Easter Saturday, it's this one-week period that's set apart to acknowledge what Jesus has gone through. Around the second century, it started to be referred to as Passion Week, and the word passion for us has a lot of different meanings, but back what the word comes from, the Latin word, it actually means suffering. And so Passion Week refers to Christ's intense suffering that he went through for us. And so as we are hearing the message today and as we're preparing ourselves all week and getting ready for Good Friday and Easter Saturday and then Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, be thinking about what Christ did. And this wasn't something he did unknowingly. Some of the things we're going to hear about today is the intentionality of how Christ did what he did on purpose. He was not tricked into doing this. It wasn't like it just happened. It wasn't like he was hiding out and then the bad guys found him and then they killed him. That's not how it went. Jesus intentionally took the road that led him to the cross, intentionally to do that for us, that his body would be broken, that his blood would be shed, that we in turn would have life and salvation. And what did we do to deserve that? Nothing. That's why we are calling our series Grace, because it is God's unmerited favor where he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we are here to celebrate that. So Jesus actually antagonized the religious people of his time. And it was, I don't know that he was intentionally trying to provoke them, but they got provoked when he did stuff. Matt today in the tithe and offering talk spoke about, I think it was Matt. If not, it was Alan Swanson. No, I mean Shanley, who was one of our speakers. Did this, said something to the effect of Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. His hand was crippled, and Jesus had him reach his hand out, and he was healed. But it was done on the Sabbath day. And one of the things that was just really bizarre about this is the religious leaders got all bent out of shape that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. And it says, and they went out and they began to plot how they could kill him. Jesus. For healing a man. So it's not like he's trying to antagonize them and that they're responding in kind. He's doing good deeds in the name of the Father. He's bringing life and health and proper perspective on God's law. And it's the religious leaders just can't handle it because of the influence, but also the spirit that Jesus is of and the spirit that is the religious leaders are of are at odds with each other. So one of the things that Jesus did for the last several months of his life and ministry is he avoided Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem, main capital city of the region of Judea. This is the place where most of, if not all of the Jewish religious council would be. This is the place kind of where their stronghold would be. So Jesus just kind of hung out in the neighboring towns. Something took place several weeks before the happenings of what we're talking about today. Jesus's good friend Lazarus got sick and died. Jesus found out he was sick about 2 or 3 days before he passed, but Jesus didn't go. Finally, he went to Lazarus, and Mary and Martha are there, and they're kind of saying, you know, Lord, if you'd been here, Jesus, you know, Lazarus would still be alive. And, you know, Jesus is weeping, and he says, let's go out to the tomb, and there are people there mourning, and there's always probably somebody cooking a ham somewhere, because that's what happens at funerals. Maybe not in Jewish Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but that's, you know, you can imagine. They've got their comfort food going because that's what you do. Because if you don't know what to do when you're grieving, you know, you need to remember to be eating. And Jesus goes to the tomb, and as he's looking at the tomb, he tells, you know, somebody who's there, hey, let's roll away the stone. And one of the sisters, oh, we can't do that because he's already been in the tomb for a couple of days and dead people stink and we don't want to have that happen. And Jesus says, no, just open it up. And he calls out and he says, Lazarus, come out. And I can only imagine, we like to think of it as this very elegant, you know, Lazarus stepping out of the tomb and it's a beautiful thing and he comes and embraces Jesus. But Jesus actually has to tell him, you can unwrap him now, because he comes up with the burial cloths on. I can just imagine him coming out of the tomb like this, and it's almost like, look, it's the mummy, but it's not, it's Lazarus. And his sisters are rejoicing, and all the people who are there mourning turn that mourning into a celebration party. It says, many people began to trust and believe in Jesus because of the miracle that had happened with Lazarus. So guess what the Jewish religious leaders did? They put Lazarus on their hit squad. They wanted to take him out too because they wanted to do everything they could to discredit what was happening with Jesus. But here, today, John chapter 12, we get to see Jesus decides, I am on my way to Jerusalem because now is the time. This is at the very beginning of Passover week. Passover, we're going to be getting into it in a little bit, but really Passover is one of the three main feasts that the Jews would celebrate. And it goes back to the time when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt after 430 years worth of slavery. It involved very specific meal. That meal was a lamb that had no broken bones. It was unleavened bread or bread without yeast and bitter herbs. And God had told the Israelites at that time, as they're in slavery in Egypt, he says, you're going to eat this meal and you're going to hit the road. So eat it all dressed up, you know, with your belt on, with your staff in your hand, and you're just ready to get going quickly. And one of the byproducts of the Passover is like you're also supposed to take the blood of the lamb that you shed in order to cook for the Passover, and you're going to put the blood of the lamb over your doorpost. And this will be a signal that you and your family are under the blood. And everyone in Egypt who did not have the blood of the lamb over their doorpost lost a loved one that day. The firstborn of each was killed by the death angel. And so this Passover is this time of great celebration, but it was also a time of uncertainty. It was a time when all hell's breaking loose, when there's great suffering, and yet there is a picture of protection that comes from being under the blood of the lamb. Jesus intentionally identified with the metaphor of being the lamb, as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, where he is using the circumstances that they're very familiar with, the preparation for and the celebration of Passover, to declare his purpose in coming. You may remember that when John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, saw him coming forward in order to be baptized, he called out and said, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And this is who Jesus was. This is what he came for. The first 30 years, he was just a regular guy doing his rabbinical studies, working as a carpenter. He's known as Joseph's son, Mary's son, the big brother, to all the brothers and sisters that he had. But when he's launched into ministries, there's about a 3-year window where he's going about to rally his disciples, to teach them what they need to know, and to prepare them that after he dies and is resurrected, that they will then take this message of life and hope and salvation to the world that we live in. So think about this. The information that is in the first century Jews' head, basically it's been 400 to 500 years since they've had any sort of prophet or any sort of prophetic message that's been given. There's been something like a prophetic silence. And they've been anticipating because they've got their scriptures. They've got what we would look at as the Pentateuch or the first 5 books of the Bible. They've got the history books. They've got the historical writings, they've got the poetry, and then they've got the prophets. And the prophets declare not just what God's going to do in a week, but declares there's going to come a day where he brings salvation to his people. And there's going to be the anointed one, the Messiah or the Christ that's going to come. And then when the prophets stop writing, right after Malachi, basically what we end up with is this 400 years of silence. And the people of Israel, the Jews, are waiting for God to send the Messiah. And while we were getting ready to receive communion, I was just struck by Alan as he was talking about the anticipation and the longing and the missing of the being together and not knowing when that's going to be taken away, when we can actually gather in person. And it's been for us, our last corporate gathering was Sunday, May 15th, or March 15th. March 15th. Grace spoke that day wonderfully. And we don't know how long it's been, a little over two, almost 3 weeks. And at the same time, if you told me it had been 3 years, I might believe you. Because time, in times like this, can go incredibly slow, and at other times it can go incredibly, incredibly fast. But in this, I think there's an anticipation for when we're going to be able to come back together. And I was comparing that with the anticipation of the Jewish people as they're waiting for their Messiah to come. And every time they're looking for a sign, they're looking for a prophet. So when John the Baptist finally shows up, the first thing that they're asking is, could he be the Messiah? Is this the guy? And John says, nope, it's not me. There's one that's coming. And he identifies that one as Jesus. And so they're looking and they're listening to the message and they're doing this with anticipation. And by and large, the people of Jerusalem and Judea absolutely loved Jesus. And it was really the religious establishment, those that opposed him. And so one of the things that Jesus did is he intentionally fulfilled scripture. There's a couple places where, one we're going to look at in Psalms and then also in Zechariah, that talk about the kind of messianic passages that refer to something that's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And so let's flip over to Psalm chapter 118 verses 25 and 26. It says this: save us, we pray, O Lord. Translation for that is Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. And then we look over to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, also because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. These passages would have been firmly set in the minds of the Jews as they're awaiting their Messiah, as they're awaiting their anointed one. Jesus, his name actually means Yahweh is salvation. So we're looking at Zechariah chapter 9. There's promises here. God is going to bring peace. He's going to bring hope. He's going to bring salvation. And it's going to come through the blood of the Lamb. And so let's flip over now to John chapter 12, where we get to see the promise fulfilled. This is on the day that we would call Palm Sunday. It's also the day your Bible heading might say something like the triumphal entry. So as we read this, I wanted to think back to when we were doing our Kingdom of God series, how the Kingdom of God is at hand, but it's also not yet. This is a perfect example of that. Let's look, John chapter 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Sound familiar? And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This is like the promises fulfilled, right? Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey colt, a colt that's never been ridden. That's the Zechariah prophecy. I like how John just says, and Jesus got a donkey. At the donkey store, did they have donkey rentals? No, if you look at Matthew chapter 21, you can see Jesus sent one of his disciples out. He said, hey, I want you to go down this street, make a right, and you're going to come across this donkey. And I want you to untie it. And if anybody says, you know, what are you doing with my donkey? You just say, the Lord needs it, and we'll bring it back. And so one of the disciples goes, they show up, they start to go with the donkey. Donkey theft was frowned upon in first century Jerusalem, and we know this for a fact. But the disciples said something to the effect of, you know, the Lord needs him. And the person says, oh, it's for the Lord. Okay, take my donkey. And so they took the donkey, and Jesus, as they hear he's coming into town, people are fulfilling Psalm 118, 25, and 26, and they're declaring, Hosanna to the Son of David. God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, we acknowledge this is him. This is a moment that if you're one of the disciples, you're like, finally, the kingdom of heaven is coming now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this is when Jesus comes in, and then he takes over, and he kicks the butt on the Romans, and he kicks them out, and he takes the throne, and he rules, and we're no longer to be the nation's doorstep or floor mat. We're going to be set in a position of supremacy. And all of Jesus' disciples, you know, because, you know, they're just people just like you and me, they start thinking, and because we know him, we're going to be important in this particular situation. They had to be thinking this. There's times over and over. I mean, these are the guys who argued, you know, which one of us is going to be the greatest. Okay? They're fighting over this kind of stuff. And so you know that they had to play into it. They're excited. They're finally seeing this. The Pharisees see what's going on. Jesus is coming into the city riding on a donkey. Now, if Jesus is coming in as the king and he's on a war horse, he's coming in to fight wars. But specifically, Zechariah talks about how God is bringing peace. He's taking the war away. And for a nation that had been persecuted, a nation that had experienced constant war and oppression, this is a sign that the Prince of Peace is here. So he's coming in on a donkey. You don't go anywhere fast on a donkey. And you don't necessarily come in elegantly, but you come in and the donkey just does what it does. I don't know if you ever had the opportunity to ride a donkey. I've done that one time. That was enough for probably everyone. You never have to do this. But the donkey, I'm sure some donkeys are fast. The donkey that I sat on was mucho slow. Let's just say super slow. And it was like just this little meandering. And you get this picture of Jesus on this donkey that's never been ridden before. It's okay with Jesus on his back. I wonder how that went, if there was some sort of interaction between Jesus and the donkey. He's like, I am the Lord. And the donkey's like, I know. And they were able to just kind of come into town, and Jesus comes riding in. The Pharisees think that, you know, all of our battles to keep Jesus from coming into power or having influence are completely a waste of time. They said to each other, we've lost. You know, the whole world has gone over to him, to them as well. It looks like the promise is fulfilled. But remember, the kingdom of God is at hand, but it's also not yet. So right after this happens, there's another thing that ends up taking place. We're going to take a look at John 12, 20 through 33. And this incident right here becomes the kind of the linchpin that turns Jesus to say, okay, now is the time for me to be glorified. Now is the time for me to die. Let's look at it. John 20 through 33. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he is going to die. The hour has come. It's funny, we see here the Greeks want to meet Jesus. These are people who are, they're not Jewish, but they follow not even Jewish customs, but they want to worship the God of the Jews. And so they would become a group of people who are known as God-fearers. In the book of Acts, we come across a guy named Cornelius. I think it's Acts chapter 9 or 10. The story of how Cornelius receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit as he's being ministered to by Peter. Peter's just kind of telling stories, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's poured out upon him. Cornelius was a God-fearer. These people that want to see Jesus are God-fearers. It's very intentional. Jesus did not come to declare a message to the entire world. He claimed to declare a message to a group of people in Judea and Jerusalem and in Samaria. And as soon as that influence started to spread beyond, he said, okay, now is the time to stop. Now is the time for me to do what God made me to do. He sent me to come here for this very purpose. And he told Jesus, basically redirects his disciples, the hour has now come. The time is for me to die. And he uses the metaphor of the kernel of wheat. Unless the kernel of wheat is planted in the ground, it will always be alone. But once it goes in there, it will bring great fruitfulness. And he's declaring that he is going to die in order that great fruitfulness or great impact can end up having. And that's what we get to embrace. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to be lifted up. These particular passages, John 12, 25, and 26, are really reminiscent of passages that we find in other Gospels as well. Kind of, if you think about when Jesus was saying, if anyone comes after me, let him deny his selfish ambition, take up his cross daily and follow me. And if anybody who wants to keep his life is going to lose it, whoever loses their life for my sake is going to find it. Jesus is doing this again. This is his declaration. He says, here's how it's going to go. We're at the place where we get to say, I'm with you, I'm in, I'm supporting you, I'm behind you. And at the same time, he's also recognizing he is headed towards a physical separation from God. He is going to be carrying the sins and sicknesses of everyone on the world. He's going to be betrayed and abandoned by everyone. He's going to be alone. He says his soul is troubled. He knows what's coming and he knows what his purpose is. But I love in that passage because he says something to the effect of, what am I going to do? Say, Father, take this away? No, this is why I'm here. I came for this very purpose. I'm not going to say, take the cup away. That's not what's supposed to happen. What's supposed to happen is that I'm supposed to come here, I'm supposed to share this message, I'm supposed to die, and then I'll be resurrected from the dead. Throughout his ministry, that's what was going on. And it's funny, when you're reading the Gospels, they were written probably anywhere from 30 to 60 years after Jesus had died and was resurrected. And it's neat to see where John here is like, at the time, the disciples had no clue what was going on, but later they figured it out. Don't feel bad if you don't get it the first time around, okay? If God's trying to teach you something, or he's revealing something to you, because many times we don't get it the first time around. We have to be reminded by the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is that, okay? So God has great patience for us. He has great, can I say it, grace for us. And sometimes, just like the early disciples, it's not until later that we're going to catch something. The important time is not so much when we get it, but that we get it and that we act upon it. So keep that in mind too. That's for somebody today. If you beat yourself up because you are not getting it the first time around, or you feel like you're less than intellectually or academically, let me speak this to you. The disciples were some of the most uneducated people on the planet, and yet they did remarkable things because they had been with Jesus. Just be with Jesus. Don't worry about what you've been labeled as in your past. Don't worry about areas where you feel like you're just not swift enough compared to so-and-so. Jesus does not compare you or me to anybody else. He just says, come follow me. Stay close to him. Can you do that? Right on. Okay, there's like four people in this room, and they're like, yeah, woo! So we're having a lot of fun here. So The part here that's also fun, I get caught up in these little rabbit trails. He says, Father, glorify thy name. And all of a sudden from heaven is like, I did, and I'm going to do it again. It's funny because then people are like, what's going on? And some are like, it was thunder. Other people are like, it was an angel. And it's like, it's my dad. And Jesus, it's my dad. Anyway, I thought that was really humorous. But he says, you know, everybody wants to celebrate. The king is here and the Messiah is coming to take the throne. No, what is happening right now is it's time for this world to experience its judgment. And the ruler of this world is going to be deposed. From the time when Adam and Eve sinned and turned over the keys of dominion to the enemy, he's known as the prince of this world. But Jesus says, now is the time for me to declare judgment on the world and also to depose him. Okay, so one of the things that ends up happening, we think, well, look at today. our world today's in chaos. We're not seeing the kingdom of God fully released here. Well, I have a brother who's a lawyer. He's a phenomenal lawyer. I picked up a little bit of law stuff from him. Nothing. Don't ask me for legal advice, though. Not that kind. I just know enough to be able to know who to ask. So, but one of the things that can happen is there can be a judgment that's passed, and then there's a time between that where the judgment is passed until the judgment is carried out. We're living right here. The judgment has already been passed. This world has been judged. And I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the sin structures that go into making this world what it is. The enemy of our souls, Satan the accuser, he has been judged. And there's a time where his sentence has been pronounced. It hasn't been carried out yet. We're living in this time right here. Okay? So when Jesus says, this is what I came to do, when he dies on the cross, as we're going to talk about next week, he takes the keys to the grave. He takes the keys to death, takes the keys to hell. Empties the grave of the righteous dead. They go to be at the right hand of the Father. They go to Abraham's bosom. And there is the enemy no longer has dominion over the earth and over us for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And that's the whole message of salvation and good news, etc. But here's the thing. He talks about being lifted up. He talks about this time where when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's going to draw all people to himself. And what he's actually doing here, Jesus is referring to another event from the past of Israel. And this is found in Numbers chapter 21. Right after, in the 40-year period from when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt towards the promised land. It should have taken 6 to 8 weeks. They grumbled and complained and were rebellious and disobedient. So God said, this generation, everybody 20 years of age and older, will not enter the promised land. So you get to walk around in the desert for 40 years. So at one particular point, you'd think they'd stop complaining. But guess what? Humans are professionals when it comes to complaining. We do this good. It's in our nature. It's the very thing. We want what we can't have. There's times where the Israelites were complaining. They're eating this heavenly food every single day, and they're saying, man, don't you wish we were still in slavery? Because they gave us meat sometimes, and there was vegetables. God's providing for their daily needs, and they're looking back on what they don't have. Oh, don't you wish we could be enslaved? Yeah, the 24/7 working, 365 and a quarter, that was tough, but we had leeks and onions and mushrooms. Now, it's terrible what we don't have. It reminded me the other day, I got a video from my daughter Elise, and she's sitting in her room, she's sitting in one of the kids' rooms, and she's there, and she's sitting on a chair, and there's like five other chairs in there, and little Mila, who's such a sweet, kind, loving little kid that loves to dance and worship Jesus, she's a honey badger as well. And she comes into the room and she sees where her mom is, and she doesn't come sit in one of the other chairs. She comes to the chair her mom's at, and she starts going, ah, making this honey badger noise, trying to get her mom to move. And it's like whatever her mom was doing, Mimi would come and try and, I'm going to do that instead. And it's like, it was that type of attitude that the Israelites were proclaiming. It's like, nothing we have is good enough. I want that. I want that. I want that. And really, they're complaining so much. There's several different times where God allows Israel to experience the consequences of their complaining and their rebellion and their hard hearts and their closed up ears. This is one of them. In Numbers chapter 21, we see they're complaining against Moses and God again. They're saying, why did you bring us into the desert to die? And this is how many times this has happened. And so God says, I'm tired of the complaining. And he allows these snakes, these fiery serpents, to break into their camp where they are. And people who are bit, go through excruciating pain, and then they die. And at the point where people start dying, at the point where they're being bit, they start crying out to God and asking for forgiveness. And it's God's desire always to bring forgiveness, to bring restoration, to bring transformation. And so it's not, he's like, nope, you guys complained. We'll just see what you get now. Nope, you get the snakes. The snakes are going to be here to stay, and I'm just going to watch it, and I'm going to like it. That's not what God's heart is. God's heart is restoration. God's heart is healing. And so he tells Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a bronze snake, and I want you to put that snake on a pole, and I want you to walk around with that snake on a pole all around the camp. And everybody who's been bit by a snake, who's suffering in agony, have them be outside of their tent or wherever they're staying, and everybody who looks at that bronze snake will be healed at that moment. So Jesus is saying, everybody who's going to look at me when I'm up on the cross is going to be healed, is going to be saved, is going to have a transformation. I'm going to draw all kinds of people to myself when I am lifted up. And it's a funny picture if we look back at and think about just how terrible the suffering had to be in the camp of the Israelites. And yet, as Moses is walking around with this pole, with this bronze snake. People are being healed. And can you imagine the joy that's rippling along as everywhere he goes, there's life that's springing up. And people are being healed and the agony's gone. Jesus is saying, that's what's going to happen to me too. Something else that shows up here in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it's part of the law. It says, every person who is hung on a tree bears a curse from God. Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up and put on the cross, also referred to as the tree. As he's hung there, Jesus takes on the curse of sin for us. This is what he's foreshadowing. This is what's going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. I'm going to draw all people to myself. I'm going to bring healing. I'm going to bring salvation. This is what's coming. But now is the time for judgment on the world, judgment on the enemy. Jesus bearing the curse of sin for all humanity is a beautiful gift of grace. As we wrap up, this is Holy Week. This is Passion Week. The disciples have to be riding an emotional roller coaster. They've seen the triumphal entry. They've heard the declarations, people waving the branches. Everybody's basically saying, this is the King of Israel. This is him. And Jesus pulls them aside and says, no, now's the time for me to die. For this next week, I want to invite you to be meditating, to be dwelling upon the passion and the suffering of Christ. I want to invite you to think on what he has done for us. The word meditation can sometimes carry with it some baggage, but we're not talking about the kind of meditation where we just try and empty ourselves and become one with nothing. We're attempting, when we meditate, to think on and dwell upon the scriptures and to dwell upon who God is. Over and over in scripture, we are encouraged to meditate or to think upon these things. That's the type of stuff I'm inviting you to do, is don't try and empty yourself and fill yourself with nothing. We can try and clear our heads and our hearts, and we can want to fill our hearts with the things that are good and right and true and pure and noble, but also especially in this Holy Week, in this week that's set apart to acknowledge what Jesus has done for us, intentionally on purpose, we have the opportunity to think about what he's done and to know that he has done it for each one of us. And we carry that message with us wherever we go. Jesus's purpose in suffering was specific. It's the vehicle for salvation to all who will believe. And each one of us can celebrate the fact that we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by what we've done, but because Jesus came for the very purpose of judging the world, dethroning, taking away the authority of the enemy, and giving us the opportunity to take our hope and life and look at him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the great gift of grace that you have given to us. As we hear this story and we celebrate Palm Sunday and we enter Passion Week, Lord, may we never become so familiar or calloused by this story that we don't experience great gratefulness and gratitude and thanksgiving because you poured out your life for us. You died on the cross that we might live. You bore in your body all the sin, all the sickness, all the suffering. We thank you for that. Lord, in this time that we live in, where there's great fear and worry about sickness, things are unknown, things are uncertain, we commit ourselves to you. We commit ourselves to be people who are people of prayer, people of your word, people who are looking to do good in your name, to be a blessing around us, to have our feet solidly on the rock that is you. Lord, we don't have a hope that is uncertain or shaky. We have a hope that is faithful and true, and that's you. I pray, Lord, that you would equip each one of us with what we need each day to do what you'll call us to do, to stay close, to stay quiet, and to stay ready. Lord, I bless each person on the front lines who is a medical professional, people who are working in grocery stores, people who are working in the convenience stores, people who are picking up our garbage and our trash, all the people who are working, Lord. I pray that you would guard their hearts and minds and their physical bodies. And I pray, Lord, that this pandemic would come to an end. We thank you, Lord, that in the meantime, you're still Lord. You're on the throne, and you've made us to be people who believe in and trust you and share that same message with people that we come in contact with, whether it's in person or whether it's on a Zoom call. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, so as we're wrapping up, I want to start with people who are here And if you're at home and you have something that stood out to you from the message today, you're welcome now to text in to Cassie at 775-322-3004. But with the people that are here, we'll start with our Hillsiders here. What stood out to you? What are you getting from where we're at today? Grace.
All right. So what I took was a little earlier in the message, something that stuck with me, is that we as people, we often take God's promises and we create our own expectations from it. And to even with my daily promises from God, to leave an open mind to what his work is going to be, because it's going to be much better than what I come up with.
Right. Anybody else? You got anything back there? Nope. Okay. I always feel like Ben Stein at this moment, the teacher from Ferris Bueller's Day Off. It's like, anyone? Anyone? If you can find some palm branches, wave them today. If you can't find palm branches, socks work. I'm serious. And they can also be balled up and thrown at loved ones who are nearby. So I'll say God bless you. Have a great week this week. We will be in touch with you via Zoom Bible studies, be in touch with you with devotions from Chris and Cassidy and myself, and we look to be able to celebrate and remember Good Friday at 7 o'clock on Friday, and then come together on Easter Sunday to celebrate the fact that Christ is risen. Right on? Right on. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day. This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.